Well, on Sunday evenings we're talking about some of the great truths that the Bible teaches. We're trying to look at them systematically. In other words, we're talking systematic theology. We started at the beginning. We started by talking about God Himself. God is. God is personal. God can be known. God wants to be known. God speaks. God communicates. We couldn't know God unless God were to reveal Himself. But God has revealed Himself. God has spoken. God has communicated Himself. God has made Himself known to human beings. We've talked, or I said, that we would be talking about five ways in which God reveals Himself. And we've talked about three of them so far. First of all, God reveals Himself through the things that He has made. He reveals Himself through creation. He reveals Himself through what we call nature. The whole world is a revelation of God. The whole world is a wonderfully designed and beautiful, magnificent demonstration that God is there, and that He is almighty, that He is infinite, that He is full of beauty and wisdom. The whole world is God speaking to human beings, saying, I'm here, I made all this. His signature is written across the heavens and across the earth. People may try to close their eyes to that. They may try to suppress that knowledge. But the fact is, it's there. It's unmistakable. I was heartened this past week just reading an interview with Kurt Vonnegut, who is a very well-known postmodernist novelist in the United States. A man who has been known for his anti-Christian stance, a man who still calls himself a secular humanist, and he aligns himself with atheism. But at least in this interview, he's trying to be honest. He says this: they say, you know, about evolution, it surely happened because their fossil record shows that. But look, my body and your body are miracles of design. Scientists are pretending they have the answer as how we got this way, when natural selection couldn't possibly have produced such machines. If I were a physics teacher or a science teacher, it'd be on my mind all the time as to how we really got this way. He says only a person of deep faith can afford the luxury of skepticism. Something perfectly wonderful is going on. I don't doubt it, but the explanations I hear don't satisfy me. Well, here is a man, an atheist, a skeptic, a humanist. But when he looks at his own body, he says, there is wonderful design about this. I can't deny that, and I can't explain it away. The fact is that God's hand is written across all His creation. It's written, it's plain even in the way that we ourselves are designed. So first of all, God has spoken, God has revealed Himself through the things He's made. Secondly, he's revealed himself through human consciousness. There are things in our very makeup as human beings that that clearly are God's revelation. Deep down within ourselves, each one of us knows that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, some things that are true, some things that are false. God has written certain truths upon our hearts. God has revealed certain truths to us inescapably in our own consciousness. The Bible clearly teaches that. And then last week we thought about the fact that God has revealed himself through all that happens in history. He's revealed himself through the constant, ongoing flow of history. Just the tiny events that happen constantly, that happen every day. Every time there's a shower of rain, that is God's reminder to mankind that he is kind, that he is the provider. Every time that the crops begin to push their way through the ground and grow, that is God reminding mankind that he's the one who keeps his promises and provides and keeps the cycle of nature in operation. And equally, every time that there is that there's illness, every time that there is pain or distress in the world, then it's a reminder from God of his judgment, of his anger with rebellious mankind. All of these constant events that people take for granted are actually the revelation of God himself. And then, of course, there are the special, unusual events, the headline-making events, the events that people have to notice, the earthquakes, the crises, the wars and the rumours of wars. Well, again, these are God speaking. These are God giving glimpses of his own attitude towards the human race. And then, as well as that, we talked last week about the historical developments that happen within a particular society in which God reveals his attitude to that society. We talked about Romans 1 and the way that Paul traces the breakdown of society into depravity and says it's all due to God's handing a society over. It's a revelation of God's wrath. God is speaking through all the events of history. God is giving mankind glimpses all the time of what he's like and of his view of reality. So there are our three forms of revelation thus far. God speaks through the things he's made. God speaks through our own inner consciousness. And God speaks through the events of history. And we bracket these three forms of revelation together and we call them general revelation. Because this is revelation that is available to people in general. People everywhere can look at the world around them and see God's hand if they're willing to. People everywhere can look inside themselves and discover their own conscience if they're willing to. People everywhere can observe the flow of history and learn lessons from it about God. This isn't restricted to a few people. This is open to people in general to learn something about God from creation, from consciousness, and from history. Now, let's say this. There are great limitations about general revelation. When we talk about general revelation, we are talking about something of great kindness. It is a great kindness on the part of God that he has given us general revelation. It's a great mercy that people everywhere can see his reality in nature. It's a great mercy that he does write his law on their hearts and give them a conscience. It's a great mercy that he does speak through the events of history, that he does issue warnings and encouragements through the unfolding events. Paul in Acts says, God has not left himself without witness. He's not left himself without testimony. He constantly speaks to the human race in these different ways. That is generosity. That is kindness. He isn't a silent God, simply leaving mankind to go our own way. Rather, he's constantly addressing us, constantly challenging us, constantly warning us, constantly confronting us. He's doing it through the whole panorama of general revelation. And yet, we have to say that general revelation, in all these three forms, has great limitations. First of all, general revelation is limited in its range. It only makes clear certain truths about God. From nature and from consciousness and from history, you can learn that God is there. You can learn of his reality. You can learn of his eternity. You can learn of his power. You can learn of his kindness. You can learn of his wrath and displeasure. All those things are made visible, are made clear through general revelation. But there are truths about God's nature, about God's being, that general revelation will never teach you. However long you stare up at the stars, or however long you look into a microscope, you will never guess the doctrine of the Trinity. You will never learn from your own conscience or from studying history that God is one God. Eternally expressing himself in the Word and eternally sending forth the Spirit. You would never. General revelation. Nor would you learn about God's plans. From general revelation, you can learn something about the world as it is and about God's actions in the world as it is now. What you can't learn is about God's plans for the future of the world. You can only see what is true now. But you can't begin to understand where it's all leading. And you can't understand from general revelation the why. You can't understand God's reasons for what he does. You can't understand why he made the world. You can't understand why he brings his displeasure and wrath upon men and women. You can't understand why he continues to show patience. The general revelation doesn't take you into the mind of God. It doesn't give you explanations for what God does. As it were, you stand back and you watch what God is doing. You look at the things that God has made. You read God's commands written into your conscience. You see all the data. But you're given no explanations of what lies behind it, of what's going on in God's heart and mind. There is that great limitation about all these forms of general revelation. In other words, these things will never in themselves enable you to know God. You know, somebody who watched me day in and day out could learn a great deal about me. Imagine that there was a spy camera in my living room, in my dining room, focused on me. Then people monitoring it. They could learn about what time I come down for breakfast in the morning, and they could learn about what I eat for breakfast, and they could learn about how hard I work or don't work. They could learn those things, but they couldn't learn what goes on in my mind. They couldn't learn what I think, what I feel. There's a limit to what can be learned by external observation. The problem with general revelation is that it's all external revelation. It's trying to learn about God second hand. It's trying to learn about God through what he's made, or through what he's written in our hearts, or through what he's done in history. But it doesn't give us immediate, first-hand contact with God. And the second great limitation on general revelation is this: that it is so easy to misinterpret. And especially it is easy for us as fallen human beings in our sin to misinterpret God's general revelation. We have sinful biases, and therefore as we read the data, our minds are constantly twisting it. Our minds are constantly drawing false conclusions from it. We aren't capable of looking objectively at general revelation. All the time we have our own sinful, twisted, selfish biases. What that means in practice is firstly that people are selective in what they learn from general revelation. There are some things they are willing to see, and there are some things they choose not to see. You get this, for example, in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes scoffers and the way that they look at nature, the way they look at the created order. He says this: scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, the people he's describing are really looking at nature. They're really looking at what happens in history. And they're observing the data. And they're saying, well, what we see is that there is regularity. What we see is that there's a continual flow of events that just carry on unchangingly year after year, generation after generation. Now that is true observation. But then Peter says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by those waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. They choose to forget that bit of data, that datum. Yes, they're willing to take on board the regularity of events, but they choose to leave out of all their calculations that one great singularity, the flood. They don't like that. And so when they look at nature, they only look at the bits of it that suit their thesis. It's the same when people look into their own consciousness, when they look at their own conscience. Paul again talks in Romans 2 about people making use of conscience. They have the requirements of the law written on their hearts, says Paul. And then he says this, he says their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, but now even defending them. They have conscience within them. They have a sense of right and wrong. But when conscience accuses them, they don't want to listen to the accusations. They would rather listen to conscience when it's defending them. They'd rather listen to conscience when it says, you've got that right. Yes, that was the right thing for you to do. They can shut out the accusations of conscience and only listen when conscience is telling them they've done the right thing. It's selective. And not only are sinful human beings prone to select which bits of general revelation they listen to, but they will distort and twist even the bits they do. They do listen to. I was thinking about a particularly grotesque example of this the other day. Pardon the big book. I meant to photocopy the page and didn't get round to it. I was thinking about the later days of the Second World War and the attempt that was made by a group of conspirators, upper-class German aristocrats, who tried to assassinate Hitler. They were led by a man called von Stauffenberg. On the 20th of July, he flew to Hitler's headquarters in East Prussia, determined that his third attempt should be decisive. Von Stauffenberg was to sit in on a council meeting with Hitler and his chief staff. He brought his papers with him in a briefcase in which he had concealed a bomb fitted with a device for exploding it 10 minutes after the mechanism had been started. The conference was already proceeding when von Stauffenberg joined the group of officers round a large, heavy oak table on which were spread out a number of maps. Neither Himmler nor Goering was present. The Führer himself was standing towards the middle of one of the long sides of the table, constantly leaning over the table to look at the maps. Von Stauffenberg placed his briefcase under the table, having started the fuse before he came in, and then left the room unobtrusively on the excuse of a telephone call to Berlin. He had been gone only a minute or two when a loud explosion shattered the room, blowing out the walls and the roof and setting fire to the debris which crashed down on those inside. In the smoke and confusion, with guards rushing up and the injured men inside crying for help, Hitler staggered out of the door covered in dust. His hair was scorched. His right arm hung stiff and useless. One of his legs had been burned. A fallen beam had bruised his back. And both eardrums were found to be damaged by the explosion. But he was alive. Those who had been at the end of the table where von Stauffenberg placed the briefcase, they were either dead or badly wounded. Hitler had been protected partly by the tabletop over which he was leaning at the time, and partly by the heavy wooden support on which the table rested and against which Stauffenberg's briefcase had been pushed before the bomb exploded. In the minute between von Stauffenberg leaving the room and the bomb going off, somebody had kicked against the briefcase, thought it was in their way, and so had moved it. Although badly shaken, Hitler was curiously calm, and in the early afternoon he appeared on the station platform to receive Mussolini. Apart from a stiff right arm, he bore no traces of his experience, and the account which he gave to Mussolini was marked by its restraint. As soon as they reached his headquarters, Hitler took Mussolini to look at the wrecked conference room. Then, as he began to reenact the scene, his voice became more excited. "After my miraculous escape from death today, I am more than ever convinced that it is my fate to bring our common enterprise to a successful conclusion." Nodding his head, Mussolini could only agree. "After what I have seen here, I am absolutely of your opinion. This was a sign from heaven." Now, do you see the point? here is an event from history, an event in history, in which God speaks. He gives a sign, as it were. And how do these two men, how do Hitler and Mussolini read the sign? They can see that there's something astonishingly coincidental about what's happened. They can say, Hitler's escape is miraculous. And they say, well, what that proves is that God is on our side. They say, what that proves is that God is going to give us victory in this war. They've imposed upon the event the interpretation they want. Instead of saying, God has given us a terrible warning. God has shown that our lives have been cut short at any moment. God has warned us that we must repent and prepare for death. God has spared us for a little longer to give us time to repent. Instead of saying that, they're saying, God has shown that he favours us. God has shown that he smiles on us. Do you see how they're reading an event in history, but they're reading it with their own sinful, warped bias? This sign is ambiguous. It can be read in one of two ways. It can either be seen as a sign of God's anger, of God's warning, or it can be seen as a sign of God's favour, of God's deliverance. They read it the way they want to read it. We see this all the time, don't we? That people impose the reading that suits them upon the events of history. If people's lives run smoothly, if everything goes well for them, if they're prosperous, and if they live in a prosperous society, then they take that as a sign that God is on their side, and that God doesn't care about their sins, and that God will never punish them, that God loves them and accepts them just as they are. They take it as a sign that God is complacent. They don't say, well, a God who has been so kind to us will surely expect us to repay him in gratitude and obedience. They don't want to draw that conclusion. Instead, they say, well, what this shows is that God is willing for us to live just as we choose. That God just wants us to be happy at all, regardless. And equally, when God does send pain and tragedy into their life, or into the life of a society, then instead of saying, well, God is showing how angry he is about our complacent lives, about the way that we've neglected him and ignored him, instead they say, well, this just proves that God isn't there. Or they say, this proves that God is unfair, or that God is malicious, or that God is cruel. I don't want to have anything to do with a God who does things like this. They still refuse to hear the warning. Whether God shows kindness, or whether God sends tragedy, they're equally determined that they won't hear the warnings of God, that they won't believe in judgment to come. People can always misread signs, can always misinterpret the events of history, can always misinterpret the lessons of the world around them to suit their own purposes. You know, people often say to us, well, if God is there, and if all this is true, why doesn't he send us a sign? And one answer to that question is, well, he is sending us signs all the time. The whole universe is his sign. And every event in history is his sign. And what goes on in your own experience, in your own conscience, is his sign. That's one answer to that question. But the other answer is this: what sign do you want? What sign could God give you that you couldn't explain away or couldn't twist? If God were visibly to appear in all his burning glory, then people who wanted to could still say, this is a delusion, this is a hallucination. I must be dreaming. They could find a way of explaining it away if they chose. General revelation is wonderful. It is wonderful as a believer to look up into the stars and to see there the glory of God displayed. When I survey the heavens, the work of your hands. It's a tremendous thing. It sends ripples of tingling excitement down our backs. And it fills our hearts with bubbling joy when we look outward at the world and see God's glory displayed. And when we look inside our own being, inside our own consciousness, then again it's a wonderful thing to know that God has imprinted his image on our very souls. And to look outward at the events of history, it is wonderful to trace God's hand, to see great providences, and to trace great judgments, and to see his character written across the page of history. These are wonderful things for a believer. But don't imagine that these things will ever convert a man or a woman. Don't imagine that anybody will be saved just by the voice of general revelation. Why? Because people can always twist what it says. People can always misinterpret it. People can always harden their hearts against it. And in the end, it simply doesn't tell us enough. It tells us great things about God, but it doesn't tell us the great truths that we need in order to be saved. And that brings us then to the two remaining forms of revelation, which we call special revelation. The special revelation in which God has made himself knowable to his people. Firstly, he has done so through chosen spokesmen. All down through human history, there have been particular individuals whom God has chosen and to whom he has spoken in unambiguous, unmistakable words. This happens so constantly in the pages of Scripture that we hardly notice it. But the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God spoke to Abraham. God revealed his own mind, his own plans to Abraham. God told Abraham things that Abraham could never have learned from general revelation. Abraham could have learned that God is there by looking at the stars. Abraham could have learned that there's such a thing as right and wrong by looking in his own heart. Abraham could have learned that there's a God of judgment as well as kindness through looking at the events of history. But to learn about God's plans to bless all nations, Abraham had to hear God's voice. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro. He led the flock to the far side of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses went over to look. God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." This is special revelation. God is addressing a man. He's addressing him by name. The stars above have never shouted, "Stephen," at me. And the events of history have never talked to me by name. But God spoke to Moses and he called him by name. And God identified himself, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And God talked again about his thoughts and his feelings and his plans. "I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out. I'm concerned about their suffering. I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." And God talked about his nature. "I am who I am. That's my name." After that meeting, Moses knew things about God that he could never have known through general revelation. He knew the name of God. He knew the nature of God. He knew the plans of God. He knew the feelings, the inner thoughts of God. And of course, as Moses' life went on, as he was called up onto Mount Sinai to speak with God face to face, he learned so much more of God's thoughts and of God's plans. And so through the great line of Old Testament spokesmen and prophets, with each one of them you read the same thing. God spoke. God spoke to this man, Jeremiah. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" Again, it's personal, it's individual, it's special. God is speaking to the person he's chosen, and he reveals his plans to that person. "The Lord said to me, 'From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land.'" He reveals to Jeremiah what he wants from Jeremiah individually. "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you." God was doing this all through Bible times. He was making himself known to chosen individuals. And then those individuals were to pass his words on to others. They were to write them down in many cases. It was the words of those chosen individuals that were to be inscripturated, that were to become the words of Holy Scripture. We're going to be talking on other occasions about the doctrine of Scripture. And so I'm not trying tonight to spell out the fullness of the doctrine of Scripture. I'm simply reminding you that this was God's way of revealing himself. This was God's way of making himself known. He chooses these specific individuals. He speaks to them. And then they write down words which have come from God. Words which are God making himself known. It's summed up in a phrase in the opening of Hebrews chapter 1. Where the New Testament writer of this letter says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." It's summed up again in 2 Peter, where we read this: "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He's picturing these Old Testament spokesmen who, and the way that God lays hold upon them and carries them along by his Holy Spirit and enables them to speak words from himself, revealing himself. That's what we have in the Bible. That's what makes the Bible so wonderful and awesome. God's chosen to speak. Spoken to us here. Spoken to us through all these different writings. I mean, scripturated by all these different spokesmen. I said earlier that it can give you a thrill of excitement to look up at the stars and say, that's God speaking to me. Or for that matter, to look down a microscope at some microcosmic but wonderfully designed little organism. Thrills you through when Malcolm does his mathematical formulae and puts down on paper something about the natural forces that hold the universe together. He's told me how it excites him to see the glory of God in those formulae. The beauty, the purity of God's design for his universe. Yes, those things are thrilling. It's thrilling, as I said, to look inwardly and to see that I'm made in the image of God, and that conscience that speaks within me is nothing less than God himself speaking within me. It's wonderful to look at the events of history in all their magnitude and in all their grandeur, but then to look, take up this book, to remember that I only have this book because God said, because God spoke to Abraham by name, and God spoke to Moses by name, and God spoke to Jeremiah by name. We have this book, and it's something infinitely more precious than God giving a general revelation. We have this book, and it's the record of the fact that God has dealings with individual human beings. That God makes himself known to individuals whom he chooses. It's a record of God opening his heart, opening his mind. It's one thing for him to paint the skies. It's one thing to write something on my heart, in my conscience. And it's one thing for him to plan the course of history. It's another thing for him to speak words and to reveal his own thoughts and his own feelings. But that's what he's done in this book. There is one yet greater form of revelation, and we'll talk about it next week, God willing. How does the writer of Hebrews continue that first verse? God in time past spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. There is only one more wonderful thing that God could do. More wonderful than speaking to spokespersons and through them to us. There was only one thing left for him to do that could be more wonderful, and that was for him to become one of us, for him to step into this world so that we could meet him. The ultimate revelation, when Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, the Word of the Father, the image of the Father, the one in whom all of God's being, character is displayed, when he came, God has spoken to us not just by the spokesman he chose, God has spoken to us by his Son. But as I say, that is something we must consider next time.